Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We have a lengthy passage this morning, but I'm not going to touch on all these verses, I tell you ahead of time. I want to give you an overview. Sometimes it's better to do an overview than it is to get into all of the particulars of a passage, so that this will help you as you study it and interpret it for yourself and apply it in your life. And I'd like for us to stand together and read just four verses, Matthew 5, verse 17 through verse 20, because this is the heart of what he's saying. And then he simply illustrates with six illustrations, the remainder of this chapter, his point that he makes here in these verses. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, for I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it or complete it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all of these things be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought they had a handle on righteousness, except your righteousness exceeds them, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, these are really interesting times we live in, tragic times. Times when we just are overwhelmed by the news we hear around the world. When we think of the tragedy in Italy and all of the school children that were killed in the earthquake, the tragedy a week ago in Russia and the theater, and over 100 people were killed by gas. And Father, as we think of the tragedies in our own country that just occur all around us, we're just at times overwhelmed, and we confess that we've got to keep you ever before us. And as the prophet Isaiah said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed, stayed upon you, because he trusts in you. And we want to reaffirm our trust in you this morning. And we want to refix our focus upon you, for Father, even in our own personal lives, there's so many things that are going on that are beyond our control. And I pray that you will really encourage your people this morning through our coming together. Just being together is a great encouragement. Being able to sing these great hymns of the faith, the songs of worship, is a great encouragement to us. Father, being able to hear your word ought to be a great encouragement to us, because as Jesus said, heaven and earth will not pass away till all of these things are fulfilled. We have a glorious future that you have promised to us, and we know that it's just as sure as the past has been. And we thank you for that. Father, would you encourage your people this morning? And we do pray for the upcoming elections on Tuesday. Lord, would you put into positions of leadership and authority to be examples to the rest of our constituency, men and women who represent morality and integrity, righteousness, men and women, Father, who feel very strongly about this country and its future, men and women who are trusting you. And we pray for our president, that you will put a shield of protection about him and his family, and continue to grant him wisdom to know the way and to know the choices, the decisions that have to be made regarding foreign affairs as well as domestic affairs. Father, we are in your hands, and we're so grateful for that this morning. We're so grateful that you love us. And there's nothing that we can do to make you love us any more or any less, because you love us with an infinite, everlasting love. And we thank you for that this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great story about three Texans who went down into Mexico. They got drunk. They woke up the next morning in jail, finding out that they were going to be executed within 24 hours. They didn't remember anything that happened the night before. Well, the first one, he was a graduate of Baylor Divinity School. He's asked if he has any last words, and he said, yes, I am from the Baylor School of Divinity. And I believe in the almighty power of God and that he will intervene in the case of the innocent, and I am innocent, and therefore I will be spared. They threw the switch and nothing happened, so they figure God must want this guy to live. They let him go. Second one is strapped in, gives his last words. I am a graduate of the University of Texas Law School, and I believe in the power of justice, that the innocent will be protected, and that justice will intervene. They threw the switch. Sure enough, nothing happened. They figure the law's on this guy's side, and so they let him go. Well, the third one is a graduate of a school up in Northeast Texas. And he's strapped in. They say, "Will you have any final words?" He says, "Well, I'm an electrical engineer, graduate of this prestigious university in College Station. And I'll tell you right now, you aren't going to electrocute anybody unless you connect those two red and black wires." Now, I told that a couple of weeks ago up in His Hill at a Bible school where I teach through the book of Revelation every year, because most of them are Canadians, and so I used this last one, made it a Canadian. And most of them laughed, and one girl said, "Well, at least we're smart." I thought that was better than the joke, you know. You know, Jesus intervened on our behalf when we were sentenced because of our sin to die. And there's absolutely no other way that we could be saved from the curse of the law, apart from his divine intervention. And what he is doing in Matthew chapter 5 is he's telling us that there's no amount of human righteousness that can save us. Even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees got to be better than that. Because, you see, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was based on external conformity to the laws of God. Sort of like if I'm obeying the law outside, and if I haven't really committed adultery with anyone physically, then I'm okay. Or if I haven't really murdered anyone, then even though I may have thoughts of anger and murder towards that person, I'm okay. And Jesus said, "No, you're not okay." Remember the old nursery rhyme, little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum and said, "Oh, what a good boy am I." And sometimes we look at others and we say, "Oh, what a good boy am I." No, what Jesus is telling us here is we are not good, and there's nothing that we can do to produce righteousness in and of ourselves. In fact, the law was our tutor. Paul said tutor in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 24. He said that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, many people look at that and they say, "Well, the law was our teacher to bring us to Christ." No, a tutor in that day was someone who was responsible to get your children from point A to point B in order that they could be tutored or taught. It'd be equivalent to those of you that run carpools today. You know, you're serving as a tutor. You are a go-between between the home and the teachers at the school. And Paul is saying that the law was our go-between. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It was given to us in order that, as Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. That's why the law was given. But it had no power in and of itself to be able to save us. Now, I think this is what verses 17 through 20 are saying, in essence. When Jesus states that he came to fulfill the entire law of the Old Testament and the prophets, he is saying that it all pointed to him. Now, the word "fulfill" here in verse 17 is not the same word that we would use when we say "fill to the full," or that expression. You might fill as this glass of water is pretty much filled to the full. No, that's not what he was saying here. He didn't come to fill it to the full, but rather he came to complete what is already present. In other words, he's simply building upon the law and the prophets. The law was, as you think of a building, it was the foundation. It was the foundation, but Christ is the building that's built upon that foundation. He completes what was started in the Old Testament. Without him, it would not be completed. It all points to him. And our only salvation can be not through keeping the law, but through him. And whatever was prophesied about him in the Old Testament law and prophets that was not fulfilled at his first coming will be fulfilled when he comes again. In fact, notice what Jesus said here in verse 18. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now let me illustrate what a jot is. A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like our apostrophe. It's the Hebrew letter yod. Just a very small little indentation. That's the yod. And the tittle is the smallest particle of a Hebrew letter. If you can picture in your mind the letter P. Okay, you got that in your mind, the letter P. And then you can change that letter into an R by just a simple stroke downward to the right. Becomes a whole other letter. That's the way it was in Hebrew. You could change a letter just by a couple of letters, just by a simple little extension. And Jesus said, one jot, smallest letter, one tittle, that is the smallest part of a letter, is not going to pass away. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Everything that God has promised to us as the people of God will one day be fulfilled, if it hasn't been fulfilled already. And this is why we must hear every word of God. Every word of God is important to us because Jesus said that it is. Now today we tend to put reason above revelation. We're seeing it all around us. We base truth upon our feelings rather than upon the facts of the Word of God. In fact, in two national surveys conducted by Barna Research, one among adults, one among teenagers, people were asked if they believe that there are moral absolutes. We hear a lot about that today. And that are unchanging, or that moral truth is relative to circumstances. Now, I want you to listen to what some of the teenagers had to say, because this is what we're dealing with today.
Truth is what comes from your heart, what you believe is right.
I think truth is your opinion, is an opinion. I think truth is whatever you believe is right.
A culture can come together and have a conglomerated truth, and the more people that agree with a certain idea or thought, that makes it become more truth because more people believe it.
I like to think truth is happiness. Generally, whatever makes you happy without causing harm to others.
There's not one set truth thing, I don't think.
Everyone has a different meaning of truth, probably.
But I don't think anyone has one exact way.
Truth is related to the individual. I don't think there is a truth for everyone, that a standard truth. I think it just is based on what an individual believes and what an individual feels. And I don't think it's more complicated than that.
84% of the adults in our society today do not believe in moral absolutes. Only 16% of us do. The rate is even worse among teenagers. Only 6% of our teenagers believe in moral absolutes. You saw an example of that here in this video clip. Jesus obviously believed in moral absolutes. Therefore, we must too. And Jesus took moral absolutes even further than the Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders of his day would do. It's not just an external conformity to the laws of God. No, it's an issue of the heart. And then he illustrates it with six illustrations that he gives here. And I'm just going to touch on these illustrations because I think it's important for you to see how all of this fits together. W.C. Fields was a comedian at the turn of the last century. None of us here would remember him probably seeing him because I think he died in like 1930. But W.C. Fields was one who did not believe in any moral absolutes. In fact, he made fun of it all of his life. And he did not believe that religion was something even to be considered. And he sort of mocked those who were religious. And then as it came time for his own death, and he knew that death was imminent, he picked up his Bible and began to read it. And one of his friends one day asked him, said, W.C. Fields, what are you doing reading your Bible? And he said, well, I'm looking for any loopholes, my son. I'm looking for any loopholes. And what Jesus did was he closed all the loopholes. I want you to see that in these illustrations. First illustration is regarding anger, verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, notice the number of times, but I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, raka, we might say airhead today, some of the blonde jokes, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, does that bother you a little bit? You ever been angry with a brother? Been angry with anyone? Are you presently angry with anyone? Well, let me try to put this in perspective. In the Greek, there are two different words that are translated anger. The first one is thumos, and it's a very volatile anger that would be like taking a match and throwing a burning match on gasoline. It immediately bursts into flame, and then just as quickly it burns itself out. And that's the kind of anger that Jesus had, for example, when he went into the temple and he saw how they were destroying the temple and making a mockery of things that were sacred and cast them all out of the temple. And there are times that we are going to have what I would call a righteous anger. We experienced it regarding the snipers, didn't we? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's using a second word, and that word is orgy. And the word orgy is a quiet, settled disposition of animosity and malice towards a brother or someone else that just keeps brooding and brooding and feeding itself over months and even years, and the never experiencing any relief, never experiencing any kind of forgiveness for that. That's the kind of anger that he's talking about here. Now, we know that anger is always, I would say probably without exception, if there is intentional murder, there's anger somewhere in that person's life. And anger is always the reason behind most murders in homes, committed by family members whose anger is out of control, anger that has maybe been there for a period of time. Anger is deadly. And Jesus speaks here of the danger of judgment. Now, what did he mean here by the fire here at the end of verse, hellfire at the end of verse 22? Well, literally it was the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was southeast of the city of Jerusalem. And if you'd been living in Jerusalem in that day, you could look over the walls. And down there you'd see all of the refuse, the dead carcasses. It would always be burning. There were always fires that were burning down in the Valley of Hinnom. And Jesus, that became a sort of a synonym of hell itself. And Jesus said, whoever carries this kind of anger and never gets relief from it isn't guilty of that kind of thing. Anger usually always begins with fractured relationships. And this is why Jesus states further on that reconciliation is the only way to go. Be reconciled to your brother, your wife, your husband, your parents, your neighbor, whoever it is. In verses 23 through 26. Why? Because lack of reconciliation becomes a breeding ground for anger. Now there's a second illustration which Jesus illustrates. It's an issue of the heart. And that's regarding sex. Whoa, this is a big one, isn't it? If I lost you in anger, I probably regained your attention on this one. Sex. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now we know that anger often forever changes the lives of those who have it, as well as those who become the victims of that anger. Adultery is just as destructive. It is a force that can get out of control in a society, and it's certainly out of control today in our society. We seem to be as preoccupied with food and sex, and maybe more so than any other civilization in history. There may be some exceptions. Man has always been rotten to the core, and society sooner or later degenerate to where we seem to be. Many of us can probably pride ourselves this morning and say, you know, I've never committed adultery. And we look at someone who has physically committed adultery, and we sort of compare ourselves with them and say, well, we're not quite so bad off. No, Jesus said that's not even the issue. The issue is in the heart. And I suppose if we could do it this morning, we could raise our hand and say, how many of you have never committed adultery? We'd have a sizable number of hands that go up. But if we went on further, as Jesus said, and said, wait a minute, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her, there'd probably be very few hands that would go up this morning. What did he mean by this, looks? Well, when Jesus uses the word here, looks, it's a present participle in the Greek, and it means a long, continuous process of looking. It is intentional. It's not just seeing a pretty woman walk by or a good-looking man walk by and say, you know, she's pretty good-looking or he's a good-looking man. No, it's more than that. It's that continued gazing, repeated gazing, and even fantasizing about the other person, which results in lust, that insatiable desire to possess that always follows the looking. But it begins with just a look. Now, this is not unique to men alone. Women also can be filled with lust. All we have to do is go back to Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39. You know the story. I mean, here's Joseph serving in the house, and Joseph is a man of God, and he's trying to remain pure. And the Bible says that he was a hunk. I mean, that's the way it's put. He was a hunk. He was of handsome face and of goodly form, so that he had a beautiful face, he had a handsome face, and he had a great body. And day after day, Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph and wanted to get him into bed with her. And of course, you know that there came that moment when Joseph realized there was no way out but to get out. So women are susceptible to this kind of lustful looking, and even to inciting men to lust. And I would just give a word of caution to you ladies this morning, and you young women, you teenagers, be careful how you dress, because you can be guilty of leading men into, teenage boys into lust, into committing sin. Connie and I were talking about this yesterday, and she said, I think today, unfortunately, a lot of young women understand what they're doing. And it's intentional to do that. And I would just really caution you before God this morning that you be careful how you dress so you don't incite these and arouse these sexual passions in men. Now, how do you deal with it? Well, here's how Jesus said you need to deal with it. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, just pluck it out. Now, don't do that this morning. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. No, he's not talking here about maiming and mutilating yourself in the flesh. But in the Jewish way of thinking, the right eye and the right hand were the most important members of your body. Because with your eyes you see, with your hands you do. And your right hand was always the strongest. Forgive me for saying that, those of you who are left-handed. But the right hand was always the position of power. And so for a man to lose his right hand, for a man to lose his right eye, he was basically giving up his life. And what Jesus is recommending here is radical surgery, whatever it is that's leading you into sin with your eyes. If it's the internet, then get off the internet. If it's your television, then turn off your television. If it's the places you go, then stop going there. Well, that's pretty radical, but certainly something that that we need to do. He was recommending the removal of whatever it is that causes that inward offense of sinning in the heart. Now, there's a third area, and that's the area of divorce, verses 31 and 32. And I'm not going to get into all of the various implications of this passage, because when we get to chapter 19, Jesus really gets into this in detail. But notice in verse 31, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except, and Matthew's the only one that has this exceptional clause, except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now, in that day, it was impossible for a woman to be able to obtain a divorce. Only men could do it. And a man, it became apparent in the day of Jesus' time that a man could basically divorce his wife for any reason. If she burned his meal one too many times, he could say, I'm finished with you. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen today? And all he had to do, he didn't have to go before a lawyer, he just had to have somebody else come in, and he would say to his wife, I divorce you three times. And when he said it three times, he was divorced. That's all that was required. Put all the lawyers here this morning to deal with those issues out of work. And then back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, because Jesus is building on this, it says, if you divorce your wife because you find something unfavorable in her, and then you marry another and you decide, no, I want to get back with my first spouse, the Deuteronomy 24 says you can't do that. And so they were haggling over this, and Jesus said, listen, it's an issue of the heart. And he mentions that in Matthew chapter 19. He said, have you not heard that from the beginning God made the male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And then he said, Moses granted you permission for divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. You see, what we need today when we're considering divorce is a new heart. It's not a new wife, it's a new heart. It's not a new husband, it's a new heart. And in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel promises that there's coming that day, and we're now living in that day, when a new heart I will give you. And I will put my new spirit within you, and will take away the stony part of your heart and make it new. I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart in exchange for a hard heart. That's what we need. That's what you need this morning if you're in the process of considering a divorce. Not a new spouse, not a change of circumstances, because you'll take all the same old baggage with you. What you need is a new heart, and he'll give you one. Now, regarding your word is a fourth illustration. Regarding your word in verses 33 through 37, Jesus forbids the taking of oaths. You have heard that it was said in verse 33, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now today, when we swear in the courts of law, we put our hands upon the Bible and we say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. But in that day, they didn't have Bibles. At least Bibles, Old Testaments even, that were available to all. And so what they would do is they would swear by something that they considered to be important, the heavens and the earth and Jerusalem and their own heads. So they would swear based on that. And it became customary just to swear over any number of things. And what Jesus is saying is be a man or woman of integrity, a man or woman of your word. You know, it really shouldn't even be necessary for a Christian to lay their hands on the Bible in a court of law and have to swear based on the Bible, because that ought to be something that's in your heart to tell the truth, to always tell the truth. We ought to be just as honest with one another when we're not before a judge and a jury as we are when we're before a judge and jury answering questions. That's what Jesus is saying. And I'm amazed today at the lack of commitment to the Word. To an individual's word. I've had people over the years here that join the church and they say, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we're going to do this and we're going to get involved here and we're going to get involved there, and the next thing you know, they're gone to some other church, you know. not faithful to their word, not committed to their word. And I would just challenge you this morning, all areas of your life, be a man who when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. Don't be like the average politician today, speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Let it be what you say is what you intend to do. And again, it's an issue of the heart. You make a commitment, stick with it. There's a fifth area, that's regarding retaliation, verses 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Well, this is impossible, isn't it? And that's the point, it is impossible. Let me give you the heart at this point of what I believe Jesus is saying in all these verses. This is what God is like. And because we have his new nature, this is what we ought to respond like as his offspring, his children. But only God can respond this way. God is a God of his word. When he says something, he will do it. God is a God of purity. God is a God of holiness. God is a God who does not retaliate when men flaunt their fist in the face of God and are angry with him and even curse his name. God doesn't strike them dead. He doesn't retaliate. So when we refuse to retaliate, then we are most like God. We got to be quick to forgive, slow to get even. Even when your name is being slandered. I mean, I've heard my name slandered in more recent years than probably any other time. Things that I supposedly said or did. And when it comes back to me, I wonder where in the world did that come from? But you know what? When your name is being slandered, you ought to consider yourself honored. Why? Because the devil, diabolos, means slander. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to slander your good name. He's going to slander your good reputation. He's going to do whatever he can to defeat you, especially if you're making a difference in the kingdom of God. If you're a young person at school and you're trying to live a life of godliness, your name is going to be slandered. You can count on it because that's the way the devil works. And whenever you're involved in slander, you are being an instrument of the devil. You're being used of him, one of his tools. Jesus even said, go the extra mile with them. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I've never done this, but I should. Give to him who asks you. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. Not only your outer garments, but your undergarments. Let him have both. Wow. That's impossible, and that's the point. It's impossible in and of the natural man to be able to do this. Now, I want to be careful to say that what Jesus had to say here does not apply to national security like the problems we have. It doesn't apply in time of war when it involves nations that are protecting themselves. He's talking about individuals, believers here. And only we, as God's people, can respond in this way. We who have his spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 and 20 through 23 says, for to this you were called because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What was that example? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't say mean things back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously. And that's what we do. That's how we respond as the people of God. And then finally, regarding loving others, verses 43 through 47. The rabbis of Jesus' day had interpreted the commandments, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Jesus said, I want to tell you, that's not true. You love your neighbor and you love your enemy. You have some enemies this morning, how are you responding to them? We ought to be doing it in love, because we're most like God when we're loving our enemies. God loves, notice, both the righteous and the unrighteous. He allowed the rain the last several days to fall on all of San Antonio, all of South Texas. He didn't put it at your lot and then he escaped your neighbor. No, he didn't do that. He allowed the rain to come. Whenever the sun shines, it shines on both the righteous and the unrighteous. God treats his enemies and his friends, his own people, the same way. He blesses them with all of these natural graces. And that's how we ought to respond to those who are our enemies, because we're most like him when we're doing that. You young people may have what you perceive to be enemies at school. Those who don't like you, and you may not like them, but what do? You kill them with kindness. You love them. The absolute standard which Jesus gives here, notice at the very end of chapter 5, is you be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, there's a lot of different ways of interpreting this. Some interpret it as a promise. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you will be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Greek word here for perfect is teleos. We get the study of teleology. One of the evidences of God is in the area of teleology, and that is a complete universe, a universe that has orderliness about it. We look at the orderliness in the universe, and we say there has to be a designer, there has to be a God. Well, that's the study of teleology. And so he's talking here perhaps about maturity, that is, serving and functioning and fulfilling the very purpose for which God created you, as the heavens do, and as the sun and the moon and the stars and all of these things are fulfilling their purpose. In the same way as we are fulfilling that for which God created us, then we are being perfect. And he has put his new nature in us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And part of those good works are the very things we've been talking about here in these verses this morning. So when we're serving in this way, then we are being perfect. That's the absolute standard. Now, of course, we can never be perfect. We can never serve the role for which God has created us apart from having his Spirit indwelling us. And you might look at all this morning and you say, man, that's impossible. I don't understand that. I can't do it. And you're at that point of just, you don't know what to do. Well, that's a great place to be, because that's what this was to do. That's what Jesus designed it to do. Until he comes and indwells us, we cannot respond to one another, to those who would oppose us, to our enemies. We just simply cannot do it apart from his divine grace. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ became sin for us on that cross, and he died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. And then 3 days later, he was triumphantly, gloriously raised from the dead to newness of life. And so as we become identified with him, we too begin to share in that new life, that resurrected life. And it may be that you're here this morning and you need to hear that. We have a number of roses here this morning. We now have 13 roses down here, people have trusted Christ in just the last few weeks. We've started that every time somebody trusts Christ. There's a new rose put down here. Last Sunday morning, a young fellow that's been here for a year, trusted Christ, and his wife said, do we have to provide our own rose? I said, no, we'll do that for you. But isn't that exciting that we're a number of new believers here even this morning? And you can become one if you're not, and we invite you to do that. And then just let us know in the response slip as the ushers come here in a moment to receive the offering. Let us know that you have trusted Christ, and we'll get in touch with you and help you. Or you can come at the end of the service. We'd love to talk with you. Father, would you bless what we give to you now as an act of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I remember the day that Mark Richardson joined this church. I was privileged to be on the committee interview. The elder board has the privilege of interviewing the new members as they come through the discovery class. And we got to know him at that point in time, and he is just a delightful person and has certainly contributed substantially to the ministry of this church. I'd like to take a few minutes. I'm Jim Jennings, I'm one of the elders here, and just make a comment. The scripture that I'm going to read briefly is in 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 14. It says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing. Is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right of you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar are partakers of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. We try and pay our staff adequately. And every now and then, we like to recognize them for work done above and beyond. Each year, if we can, we try to show a pastor appreciation time. And this year, because of the tremendous support that we've had from what we call our pastoral team, which are four additional people other than our regular eight pastors, we would like to include them, and we want to offer them a small token of our appreciation. And this comes from the congregation. You all paid for this. We paid for this. And in honor of them, we're going to bring them up on stage, those who are here. Actually, we had some last night and some this morning. And if Pastor Bill and Mildred Coase would come up, and David and Michelle Fuqua, and Cliff and Susan Knight, and Marvin, and Georgette Smith, and also Don and Louise Vanesse. And I would like to have all of the active elders and their wives come up on the stage with me, if you will, and just stand right over here, and everyone else.